I invite you to open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. This morning we'll focus on verses 1 through 7, and next week we'll consider verses 8 through 10. You should be able to find it on page 917 in the Pew Bibles, if you're using one of those. And if you or someone you know needs a Bible, we would love for you to take one of those as a gift. Now, if someone says they're a police officer, we typically know what that means. They work for some law enforcement agency. If someone says they are a school teacher, we may not know what age their students are, the academic subjects they teach, but we still generally understand what they mean, what their job is. But if someone says they are a Christian, is it safe to assume that we mean the same thing? Some might claim the title Christian because I've gone to church all my life, you may say. Similarly, someone might mean, well, I'm a Christian because I was born into a Christian family. Even if they're not currently part of a church. Someone might simply mean, well, I'm not a Muslim, I'm not a Hindu, I'm not an atheist, so I'm a Christian. Someone else might simply mean, I try to be a good person. I try to live a moral, upright life. I try to treat others as I want them to treat me. I try to live by the golden rule. Especially here in the southeastern part of the United States of America, many people profess to be Christian while having very different assumptions about what that means. 2021 American Worldview Inventory, conducted by George Barna and the Cultural Research Center from Arizona Christian University, found that almost 70% of Americans self-identify as Christian. Almost 70%. Yet, of those 176 million professing Christians, 72%, that's almost three quarters, argue that people are basically good. 66% say that having faith matters more than which faith you pursue. Two-thirds, as long as you have faith in something. 58% of Americans who identify as Christians believe that if a person is good enough or does enough good things, they can earn their way into heaven. That's more than half of those who claim to be Christian. Many of these people are the people that you work with. Many of these people are our neighbors. They may even attend this church or churches like this one. They may wear a cross on a necklace. Some of you here this morning may believe some of these things. So for our own good, for the good of others around us, what we really need to know is what does God think it means to be a Christian? Right? If you live in God's universe, if you are accountable to the Creator of the ends of the earth, what He thinks about you is actually more important than what you think about Him. In our passage this morning, through the pen of the Apostle Paul, God Himself makes it quite clear what it means to be a Christian. Here it is. If you are a Christian, you were once dead, but God has now made you alive. If you are a Christian, you were once dead, but God has now made you alive. Let's pray once more, ask for God's help, and then we'll read Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. Father in heaven, be our teacher. I do pray for any in this room who misunderstand what it means to be a Christian. Lord, not those who don't agree with me or don't agree with us, but those who don't agree with you, God, about what it means to be a Christian. I pray that you would work mightily in their hearts to help them see the plain truths from this passage of our sinfulness and of your mercy in Christ and the way of salvation through faith in his name. God, I pray for those of us in this room who have cast ourselves on Jesus Christ alone for forgiveness of sins, for salvation. Those of us who know you as our Father, I pray that you would strengthen our understanding of your love for us and grow us in our love for you and for one another, for our neighbors. God, strengthen our hearts as we just meditate on the richness of your mercy. God, fill our hearts with wonder and joy as we consider again these precious and simple truths of being made new, made alive with Christ. God, we ask for your Holy Spirit's help that we might know you more, that we might love you more, that we might be strengthened and equipped to hold forth the hope of your good news to those around us this week. In Jesus' name, amen. Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, Paul writes, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." This is God's holy word. Thanks be to God. If you are a Christian, you were once dead, but God has now made you alive. So Paul, under the inspiration and guidance of the Holy Spirit, reminds us of how bad we were before Christ to help us understand how good God is to us in Christ. Remembering who we once were before Christ helps us understand both who God is and who we now are in Christ. So if you are a Christian, you were once dead, but God has now made you alive. We'll consider these first seven verses really in two main parts. Once dead, now alive. It kind of divides right down the middle. You were dead and now God has given you new life. Now, if you came here expecting a three-point sermon, I don't want to disappoint you. So under each of these two halves, I have 3 points. And as a bonus, one of the points has 3 subpoints as well. So we'll move quick though. First of the two main halves, if you are a Christian, you were once dead. You were once dead. When I would share my faith as a young Christian in college, I knew I needed to include this bad news, that all people are sinful. But I found it difficult to tell people, not just that humanity is sinful, but that you are sinful. You're actually a rebel against God. You've offended God. So, and I'm not proud of this, but I would at times downplay the significance of sin. I would try to soften it a little bit. I would say things like, well, none of us is perfect, or of course we all make mistakes. Part of it was probably fear of man, but part of my thought was, well, if I can just present sin in a way that they can assent to, that they can easily agree with, well, then maybe we can just move on to the good news, right? But in fact, if we minimize sin, we actually diminish the grace of God that saves us from our sin. I once heard a faithful Sunday school teacher say, "No one who makes light of sin ever made much of grace." No one who makes light of sin ever made much of grace. So Paul wants his readers to remember Remember the depths from which God has rescued you. You were dead, he says, cut off from God, the source of life. Now, you may have noticed this already, but Paul starts in verses 1 and 2 using the word you, meaning you Christians in Ephesus. But lest we think those Ephesians were somehow worse than the rest of us, or that ancient people were worse than modern people, if you look at verse 3, he widens the scope. He says, we all, and like the rest of mankind. So the diagnosis of spiritual death that Paul gives in these verses is actually true of each one of us, no matter where we live and no matter when we live. We were not just imperfect people in need of help. We were not just people who had made mistakes. We were dead people in need of the resurrecting power of God. And like a coroner has the job of determining the cause of death, so the Holy Spirit, through the pen of the Apostle Paul, lays out the cause of our spiritual death in these verses. So here's the first point in this first section. I'm trying to be clear for you who take notes. This is the first point. You were dead because of your own disobedience. You were dead because of your own disobedience. You can see this right there in verses 1 and 2. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. That's the ESV, the Greek text, and several English translations actually say your trespasses and sins in verse 1. Right? The sins of others can cause us much pain and sorrow, but it's our own sins that condemn us before a holy God. It's our own sins that do us the most harm. And our disobedience, our rebellion against God was not just a one-time slip-up. It wasn't something we did every now and then. Verse 2 says we walked in trespasses and sins. It was sin that characterized our whole course of life. And though you were and are responsible for the choices you make, the choices we make matter, we were not actually independent and free to choose whatever we may like. Well, we're free to choose what we like. We just like the wrong things. Here's the second point. You were dead because you were a slave. You were dead because you were a slave. Though Paul doesn't use the word slave or slavery here in these verses, he does paint a picture of bondage to three evil masters. So this is the point with three subpoints. Three evil masters, the world, the devil, and the flesh. First, you were a slave to the world. Verse 2, when you walked in your sins, you were following the course of this world, Paul says, or the ways of this world. Notice that word course. The Greek word is the same word translated age in chapter 1, verse 21, where Paul said Jesus was seated far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. The course of this world is the age of this world. And a key verse for understanding what Paul means by using this word is Galatians 1:4. Where he says Jesus gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age. Or the beginning of Romans 12, verse 1, a verse many of you know and love. Paul says, do not be conformed to this world. Literally, do not be conformed to this age. This world, in this age, is a world in opposition to God. It is evil. Such a paradox, because he's filled it with so much goodness, yet it is in rebellion against him. And each one of us was marching according to the beat of its drum. We loved the world and the things of the world. So the second subpoint here, you were a slave to Satan. You were a slave to the world and you were a slave to Satan. Still in verse 2, we were also following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. The world is actually in opposition to its maker because for now it's under the power of the devil. 1 John 5:19 says the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Right? In Luke 4, when Satan was tempting our Lord Jesus, he offered to give him all this authority and all this glory. He took him up to a high place and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment in time. And he said, I'll give it all to you. Okay? If you just fall down and worship me. Authority and glory is what Jesus did receive after he suffered, after his death and burial and resurrection. And Satan was trying to entice him to just short circuit all that suffering. Why not receive it now? Just fall down and worship me and I'll give it to you. And then he said this. Now, he is the father of lies, but he was not lying when he said this. This is Luke chapter 4, verse 6. For it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. Three times in John's gospel, Jesus affirmed this truth. He called Satan the ruler of this world. Now, there's mystery here. There's tension here, right? We know from passages like Romans 13, from the book of Daniel and elsewhere in Scripture, that there is no authority except from God. Those that exist have been instituted by God. Yet, right here, Satan is called the ruler of the authority of the air. That's the literal Greek here. The ruler of the authority of the air. Air probably means something like lower heavens, right? He's this canopy of evil over this world. But we saw last week from Ephesians 3, Ephesians 6, right? The term heavenly places is the place where the cosmic powers over this present darkness, the spiritual forces of evil, dwell, right? There are unseen evil powers that exert influence over this world and therefore over our lives. Now, my guess is that some of you simply need to be reminded right now, Jesus is far above the devil and all his hordes. You need not fear. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. But many of you may need to take the devil more seriously. Because you can't see him, you might be tempted to ignore him. And he would be very pleased with that. He's in the business of blinding minds. He disguises himself at times as an angel of light. But I think in our day and in our culture, he probably often disguises himself as a fairy tale, a myth of a bygone age when people were less intelligent, less educated. Brothers and sisters, let's not be ignorant of his schemes. But the point here is that the devil used to be powerfully at work, not only in the world, but in each one of our lives, right? He exercised a control over our minds and our wills so that we walked in sin and we were worthy of the title that Paul uses here, the end of verse 2, sons of disobedience. Though we were slaves to the world, though we were slaves to Satan, we were not unwilling slaves. It's the third subpoint here. You were a slave to your own deceitful desires. You were a slave to your own deceitful desires. Verse 3, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires or the will of the body and the mind. So I once heard a will, meaning missionary, a sister, talking about the bondage of the people to whom she had been sent. And she acknowledged their slavery to sin. But she said this. She said, but they don't want to be. They don't want to be. And I'm confident she was driven by compassion and love for those who were living in fear, living under sin and darkness. I think she wanted to emphasize the deceitfulness of sin in saying that, but she was mistaken when she said they don't want to be slaves of sin, because Paul says right here, we lived in the passions or lusts or strong desires of our flesh, our fallen nature. You see, sin has so seized our whole self, our hearts, our minds, that our desires themselves have become corrupt. In chapter 4 of this same letter, Paul says, our old self, our former manner of life, is corrupt through deceitful desires. When we want anything in the place of God, when we crave created things to fill up the emptiness of not having the love of God in our hearts, not being rightly related to our Creator, those things we get only leave us emptier They deceive us. Like a drug addict, we can't stop wanting the things that are destroying us. When he says we were carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, it's literally we were doing the will of the flesh and the mind. He uses the word flesh twice right here in this verse. Now, we have to be careful here. There's a danger, right? We can think about the slavery to sinful desire in a way that is too restricted, too limited, and that really doesn't apply to us. We can assume Paul envisions only flagrant and obviously destructive sins. But, friends, you don't have to be a rapist or a murderer to be a slave to sin. You don't have to be Hitler to be evil. When Paul lists the deeds of the flesh in Galatians 5, he does mention things like sexual immorality and idolatry, but he also mentions fits of anger, strife, envy, drunkenness. In Romans 1, Paul's talking about all manner of unrighteousness, and he mentions murder and gossip in the same breath. Some conditions are so severe and life-threatening that people generally recognize the danger of them, right? You've been in a car wreck, a gunshot wound, a massive heart attack, right? Some conditions are so, the danger, the severity is evident, right? But there are other conditions, like cancer, that can eat away at our insides, even when everything looks fine on the outside. And sin can do the same thing. Right? Paul writes in 1 Timothy 5, verse 24, the sins of some people are conspicuous. That's a big word that means clear or evident. They're just visible for everyone to see. The sins of some people are conspicuous, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. That means they're there, but they're hidden. And you can't see them now. Now, friends, whether they are seen now or seen later, the sins of our hearts are deadly and destructive. So, beloved, you were dead because you were slaves to the world, the flesh, and the devil. And here's the third and final and most terrifying point under this first section. You were dead because you deserved God's wrath. You were dead because you deserved God's wrath. Look with me at the end of verse 3. He says, we all were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Now that word by nature just means, though many did influence us, no one had to influence us. No one had to interfere to cause us to go astray. We had everything necessary in our own hearts to lead us astray. From the very beginning, right? Last month, Chap Bettis was here doing a little parenting conference, and he asked us on Sunday evening, raise your hands if you're afraid of messing your kids up, right? And many of us raised our hands, and he said, they already come messed up, guys. Friends, we are corrupt from the womb. We go astray from birth. That's what Paul means by nature. The worst part of this bad news is that because of our sin, we have earned God's just and holy wrath. We deserve his judgment. Psalm 7, verse 11 says, God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. Or as we read just a few moments ago from Isaiah 13, behold, the day of the Lord comes cruel with wrath and fierce anger to make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it. We have a hard time considering anger as an attribute of God because our experience of anger is so marred by our own sinfulness and our lack of ability to see things clearly. But God has no such lack. He's perfectly holy in all his judgments, and he has a perfectly righteous hatred against all sin and all evil, including that which characterized our lives. God has a day against all the sin and unrighteousness of mankind, a day of wrath and fury. And I hope what you can see just from this divinely inspired description in these verses of our natural state, that that day, the wrath that will be poured out on that day, is a well-deserved day. Friends, it is not loving of us, nor is it safe to others to downplay or minimize the danger of that day. It's fitting when we come to a passage like this to remember who we were. We were dead because of our own disobedience. We were dead because we were slaves to the world, the flesh, and the devil. We were dead because we were under God's just and holy wrath. To sum this up, I remembered something that happened a couple years ago. Right when I first started working at Providence in 2019, I joined the Fitness Connection gym right off of Glenwood Avenue, Pleasant Valley. And sometimes I would see someone you NC State fans will remember there, Chuck Amato. Coach Chuck Amato would work out there. He was always bench pressing. Some of you know I said that. He really was, though. So anyway, fast forward a couple years. It was after COVID, and I was in the NC State wrestling room helping out with the youth wrestling club down there. And Chuck Amato came in one day. He wasn't normally there, but he came in with his, I think, daughter and his grandson. His grandson kind of wanted to try out wrestling, so he just wanted to come and watch it with his grandson. And so I said hey to him and mentioned that I had met him at the gym and spoken with him. And he got a little bit fired up when I mentioned the gym because he said, yeah, you remember the guy that I used to work out with there? Well, he died during COVID. And I was trying to help his wife out. And so they were still charging him for the membership on his credit card. And so I went and told him, you got to cancel his membership. He died. And they said, sorry, we can't do that. We can't cancel his membership unless you bring in a death certificate. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3 is like a spiritual death certificate, and it has every one of our names on it. It's not signed by a mortician or a medical examiner. It's signed and sealed by the Holy Spirit of God. Brothers and sisters, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. Now, before we transition to the second half, I do want to just acknowledge that there are many who will scoff at these truths. There will many who will say, I am not that bad. My neighbors are not that bad. No way. And if that's you, let me just offer you two words of caution. First, the Bible is more in touch with reality than we are. Psalm 33 says, the Lord looks down from heaven. He sees all the children of man. From where he sits enthroned, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all and observes all their deeds. Psalm 33, verse 13 through 15, right? These verses describe what he sees. Right? It may be natural for us to trust what our eyes can see, but it is not wise. God's word is more in touch with reality than we are. Even if it doesn't look this bad to you, when you look out over your neighborhood, when you look out over your workplace, God sees what we can't see. God sees our own hearts. The Bible is much more in touch with reality than we are. And the second caution I would offer is, it is in the nature of sin and Satan to deceive us, to blind us to its presence and to our danger. So every now and then, I like to try to use some illustration in a sermon that's not from The Lord of the Rings, okay? But I just don't watch many movies or many TV shows. So I don't have a lot to draw on. But recently, I have watched several episodes of a new series, The Rings of Power. So if you don't know why other people are laughing, it's because that's just the Lord of the Rings backstory. I'm trying not to spoil anything here, but at one point, Sauron, the Dark Lord, the chief evil character, is trying to keep someone else engaged in a very important evil task. While the city that this elven character is in charge of, is actually under siege. And he's like, I've got to stop and go check on what's happening. And when Sauron realizes he can't by force stop this character from going outside, you see him relent, and all of a sudden he can tell he bends his mind and his energies to blind this other character so that when he walks out the door, all he sees is serenity, peace, sunshine. There's little elf children running and playing, people playing harps or something, just smiling. Everything just looks beautiful and under control. And that ruler trusts what his eyes can see. there's no danger. I can't see any danger. Friend, if you are convinced that there is no danger, your danger is actually far greater than you could imagine. I've tried to be very clear thus far in the sermon by saying, if you are a Christian, you were dead. Every time, and that's intentional. I didn't just say, you were dead. That's because if you are not a Christian, you are dead in your trespasses and sins. And I urge you to do what every Christian in this room has done. That is to recognize your danger and run to the only refuge for sinners. Trust the one who died as a substitute for sinners. Trust the one who came in the likeness of our sinful flesh. Jesus had no sin, but he did indeed take a body like ours that he might be broken in our place. The Son of God became a man so that he could die for men and women and children who would turn to him in faith. And so I urge you, trust the one. Trust the one who died and rose from the dead to bring us out of death and into everlasting life. If you have questions about this message and about the response that God calls you to make, repentance and faith, I'm going to stand right outside those doors like I try to every week. I would love to talk to you after the service, or you can talk to any other Christian in this room. We love to help others understand this good news and the joy that we found in Christ. Now, second part of the sermon, and I've also tried to be careful to not say first and second half, because we are way more than halfway done. But here's the second part of this sermon. If you are a Christian, God has now made you alive. If you are a Christian, God has now made you alive. Notice there's a shift in verse 4. Paul doesn't simply continue down the tracks, the train of thought he was on, right? He shifts tracks. He doesn't start with the word "and." Right? It's not "and God gave us what we deserved," or "and God poured out his fierce anger upon us." He starts with but God. Even these two words, "but God," should make your soul sing. These words should bring a tremendous sense of relief. But God. And notice from this point on, there's a new main character. God is the chief actor in verses 4 through 7. Though we were responsible for our sin and ruin, God alone is responsible for our salvation. So notice three things. First, God has made you alive because of his own mercy and love. God has made you alive because of his own mercy and love. That's how Paul starts. Verse 4, "But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us." Friends, God is holy, God is wise, God is powerful and unchanging and faithful. We need to know, believe all these things about God. But if we don't know God as merciful, we do not know him at all. And he's not just merciful, he's rich in mercy. He's lavish. His mercy is abundant and plentiful. He has no shortage. His reserves never run low. He doesn't need to budget his mercy. He's rich in mercy. And he's loved us with a great love. Church family, there is no greater love than this, that the holy God would put our sin and his wrath on his beloved Son to rescue us. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were enemies, Paul writes in Romans 5. If it's ever seemed unreasonable to you or just really hard to you that God would call Christians to love their enemies, just think about this fact. When God loved you, he was loving his enemies. And I love the phrase at the end of verse 4. He doesn't just say because of his rich mercy, because of his great love. He says with which he loved us. Right? Lest any of us think it's only great love for Christ. It's only great love for his glory. It's only great love for the world in general. No. Friends, Paul makes it explicit. The great love of God was directed toward us. It was aimed at us. Church family, these are the headwaters of our salvation, the source of our salvation, the merciful and loving heart of God. Second, God has made you alive together with Christ. God has made you alive together with Christ. Not apart from Christ, but in union with him. So it hasn't been a very long time since we were in verse 3. But Paul starts verse 5 with one more reminder. Even when we were dead in our trespasses. I think he says it again here in summary fashion, right before he talks about God's saving, resurrecting work, because he wants to emphasize two things, right? Just summarize all that we saw in verses 1 through 3, right? God saved us when we were incapable and undeserving, right? Dead, incapable, and trespasses, undeserving. We could do nothing to help ourselves, and we were undeserving of his love, yet even then, God made us alive together with Christ. And look how he describes what he did. You can see it in three verbs in verses 5 and 6. He made us alive, he raised us up, and he seated us in the heavenly places. But he did all three of these things with or in Christ. Verse 5, he made us alive together with Christ. Verse 6, he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. If you were here last week, the point of our sermon was that the same power that raised Christ from the dead and seated him in the heavenly places is at work in us. And right here you can see how. This same power and the same pattern at work in our lives. Christ, friends, Christ took our humanity to himself. He died for our sins for this very reason, right? He came down, 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 all the way to the tomb, all the way to the pit of despair and death where we were trapped in guilt and in bondage to sin to get us out. He came under the death that we deserved, under the wrath that we deserved, so that he might be made alive and bring us to life with him. So that he might be raised and raise us up with him. So that he might be seated in the heavenly places and seat us there with him. So kids, I wonder if you've ever seen the movie The Secret Life of Pets. Secret Life of Pets. Anybody ever seen that? Hopefully I'm not the only one. But I won't get into much of the story, but it's a pretty fun story about these pets who, as soon as their owners leave for school or work, the pets start living a secret life that their owners know nothing of. They have this complex web of relationships, and they have these adventures. There's danger, and they rescue a friend from danger, right? They have all this going on, and their owners they don't see any of it. It's all hidden from their sight. That's kind of what it's like to be a Christian, right? The world around us, unbelievers around us, they may see us gather with other Christians on Sundays, and they may see us pray at times or read the Bible, but otherwise they think we're pretty much just like them, along with some weird beliefs about God being a man and dying for his enemies and rising from the dead. But in reality, Christians have a secret life hidden with Christ in God, right? Though our feet are here, right? Our feet are planted on this earth and we live here. We have jobs and go to school here. Our most true selves have been raised up from a spiritual grave. We've received new life and we are seated in the heavenly places with Jesus. That's where our true lives are hidden with Christ. In God. This is who we are, even now. Brothers and sisters, the death-defeating, devil-disarming power that raised Jesus Christ from the grave is at work in you who believe. That's really good news. This is what it means to be a Christian. To be magnificently, freely, graciously helped by God. To be made alive with Christ by the God of all grace, right? What God did for Christ, he has done for you. We get to walk on the trail that Jesus blazed out of the tomb into everlasting life. The only difference is that Jesus deserved it and we didn't. It's by grace you have been saved, Paul says in verse 5. He interrupts the flow of thought to say, just remember, free grace. You didn't earn it. You didn't deserve it. God gave it for free. Here's the third and final point. God has made you alive for endless joy. God has made you alive for endless joy. Look with me again at verse 7. So that, and that word, that phrase, so that, indicates purpose. Right? This is why God has made us alive, seated us with Christ. So that in the coming ages, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Throughout the endless ages, Jesus will be crowned with praises, and Christians, those who have new life by God's mercy, will be engulfed in, inundated by the infinite kindness and goodness of God in Jesus Christ. Now, a lot of you already know this, but I love waterfalls, especially big ones, in part because they make me feel small, right? They're just so overwhelming, so powerful, but also because they seem endless. Like when I sit right beside a waterfall and there's so much water pouring over, I'm like, surely it's about to run out. But it just keeps coming. Over 750,000 gallons of water flow over Niagara Falls every second. 750,000 gallons of water every second. So average household in the United States uses 300 gallons of water per day. So it would take the average U.S. family 2,500 days, almost 7 years, to use the amount of water that flows over Niagara Falls every second. Whoa. Wow. Yet the river of love pouring from the heart of God, falling onto Christians, makes the mightiest waterfall look like a drip from a leaky faucet. Makes Niagara Falls look like a leaky bathroom faucet. Immeasurable riches of grace. You can't fathom it. Grace beyond searching out, and it will never stop. Endless ages. Brothers and sisters, that's what we have to look forward to. This is what it means to be a Christian. If you are a Christian, you were once dead, but God has now made you alive in Christ. Let's close by considering just a few rapid-fire applications of some of these precious truths. And there are many that we won't consider. But first, just remember what you contributed to your salvation and give God all the praise. I saw a zero go up in the back. That's right. You brought nothing to the table except your sin. You did not make yourself alive. You know how that works or doesn't work. Salvation is all of grace from beginning to end. So, church, give God all praise. Second, be careful how you speak about sin and judgment. Don't downplay the danger of the lost. Don't apologize for the holiness and justice of God. You don't want to be with a God for eternity who tolerates sin, is okay with evil. Be careful how you speak about sin and judgment. Third, speak as freely of God's love in Christ as he gives it. Speak as freely of God's love in Christ as he gives it. It's absolutely free, so speak freely of it. He doesn't charge for his love. He accepts no payment for his grace. He lavishes it on hell-deserving sinners. So speak often. Speak generously. Speak joyfully of God's love in Christ. Fourth, remember what every lost person truly needs. They need a miraculous new birth by the power of God. They don't just need purpose for their lives. They don't just need tools to make their relationships better. They need deliverance from sin and judgment and death. So fifth, remember who every lost person truly needs. In light of what they need, deliverance from sin and judgment and death, don't try to convince lost people to make a decision. Don't try to convince them that they should make some change in their lives. Show them Jesus. Point them to Jesus. Point them to the only one who can do them any good, who can rescue them. Urge them to cast themselves wholly on Jesus Christ by faith. That's the response that we want to urge people to make. Know that no matter how hard your life gets, it will never be as hard as you deserve. Remember the description, these first three verses of Ephesians 2. We deserved eternal judgment. We sang, the hard times, they will come. The black clouds, they will break. But His riches come with the morning sun, and they grow green fields of grace. Know that no matter how hard it gets, it will never be as hard as we deserve. And God in His love and mercy, His sovereign power, will actually use those hard days to make beautiful green fields of grace. Because all condemnation is gone for those who are in Christ Jesus. And finally, remember that there is no one who is beyond God's power to save. I was talking with a sister this week about this Latin phrase, Dum spiro spero, while I breathe, I hope. As Christians, I don't know how you put this in Latin. You can talk to Brian Balcom about it later. Maybe he can tell us. But while he breathes, I hope. While she breathes, I hope. Meaning, there's a hope of the gospel. Let me get it to her. Let me get it to him. Let me not stop praying for God to rescue this one whom I love, who's far from Christ now. Right? Keep crying out to God, to the living God who can give life to the dead. Don't lose heart. And keep proclaiming the Savior who has conquered the grave. Father in heaven, thank you for Jesus. Thank you for new life in Him. Thank you for the forgiveness of sins. Thank you for everlasting joy that awaits all who are forgiven by grace. God, we just acknowledge once more, we've deserved none of this. We are so humbled by your kindness. We are so thankful for your love. Give us spiritual strength to grow in the knowledge of it. Help us grow in intentionality this week to remind one another of this great love in Christ. Help us speak these truths in love to one another. Help us with broken hearts tell those around us who haven't received this love, this good news. God, help us to be patient with one another. Help us to be full of joy. God, we love you. We thank you. We praise you for our Savior. In His name, amen.